Well, good morning, Austin Oaks Church. You guys look fabulous this morning. Good to see you. Name is Brandon Ziske, the senior pastor here. If you are a guest, hey, we want to let you know who we are and what we're all about. We are a church that's all about Jesus. He's why we exist. We want to center everything off of Him, and that's why we are building every foundation in our lives off of Him. Now, we are in a series. If you were with us last week, you probably discovered this, but we are in a series that literally is a game changer. I believe, because Scripture talks about this, but I believe that this series could radically change your life, the lives of those who you love, could radically change the culture of this church, and not only that, it could transform the city of Austin. I believe that to my core, because quite frankly, like we saw last week, that if God says it, it will come to pass. And we have this phrase, like, right? If He says it, it will come to pass. If He says He will, He will. Like, there's no if, ands, or buts about it. If He says He will, He will. Because God is perfect. He is faithful. God cannot lie. He's not like us. He is altogether holy. He's altogether all-knowing and all-powerful. Whereas we are sinful people. We don't know everything. We can't predict the future, nor do we have all the power. So it's hard for us to always keep our word, even though we have good intentions to. But God, if He says it, it will come to pass. If He says He will, He will. I know that sounds very childish and how we're doing that, but it's important because you got to understand this, because our faith is completely dependent upon the promises that God has made us. Everything is flowing from a promise. It's flowing from something that God has given us, right? And we need to understand this because it's up to us. This is why we walk by faith. This is why we live by faith. And we've been saying that the definition that we're using for this series is a promise is an offer with a guaranteed result. A promise is an offer with a guaranteed result. So if God gives us a promise, it usually comes in the form of an offer. He lays it on the table, and we don't have to question. We don't have to wonder if it will come to pass, because if God said it, it will happen. And so there's a guaranteed result. Now, the line here for us is, what will you do with the offers that are on the table? What will you do with the promises that God has given you? He's made you promises, church. He's made you promises, as it says in 2 Peter 1. He's given us good and great and very precious promises so that we may participate in the divine nature. What will you do with them? And last week, we saw that there's four core promises that we're going to spend our time digging through this week and the next three Sundays of understanding what is God's heart, what is God up to. So this is why we need to deal with this, because these four promises, they reveal God's heart like you wouldn't believe. They show us His intentions. They show us how God wants to work in the church and through the church and in the world. But not only that, you have to know these four promises, because I believe without a shadow of a doubt that every single person is on a spiritual journey. And you may agree with me or you may not agree with me. That's okay. But the reality is, you're on a spiritual journey. And it doesn't take too long to understand that, because there's longings, there's desires, there's things inside of us that are oftentimes unsatisfied. Why do we feel the need to belong? Why do we feel the need to be loved? You can't just say it's an animalistic human need. It's part of God's design. Why do we feel the need to find out what our purpose is? Like, why is it hard for us to understand our identity and who we are? Why do we wrestle with insecurities and pride and all these types of things? Because we're on a spiritual journey. And I'm telling you, you can only find the satisfaction, the fulfillment of those longings in these four promises. You won't be able to find them anywhere else. So let's look at these four promises in Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, you're going to see these four promises lay out here. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, real quick, these four promises are real simple. The first promise we see is, I will bring you out. Now, this is an important promise, because what we see here is that God promises us salvation. I will bring you out, right? It's an offer with a guaranteed result. Now it's up to us. What will we do with that offer, with that promise that he's given us, right? The second promise we see here is that I will free you. I will deliver you from the bondage of Egypt, right? I will deliver you. Now this is fascinating when you look at this, and Pastor Chad's going to talk about this next Sunday, which you're not going to want to miss. This is the idea that even though you're out of Egypt, Egypt is still in you, and it's this process where God has to get Egypt out of you, right? In church world, we call that transformation or sanctification. Like, we still need to have our minds renewed. We still have behaviors and attitudes that aren't right, even if we've been saved. This is idea of moving into freedom. This is so important for us to understand. The third one that we see is that I will redeem you. God promises restoration. I will redeem you is the concept of restoration, where God's going to put us back to our original tent. And the fourth promise we see is, I will take you as my own people, which is God promising us fulfillment. Now, here's why this is so beautiful. I want to share with you some history, some background here, so that way you don't think this is just Brandon's, you know, like series title, He Will, we're talking about the four promises. And so I'm going to show you, one, how uncreative I am, okay? So 3,000 some years ago, when God led Egypt out, or led Israel out of Egypt, he gave them the institute of the Passover. And in the Passover, they would retell this story of how God led them out of Egypt. And every Passover, during the Seder meal, they would rehearse these four promises. In fact, the Israelites would call these four promises the four I will promises. That's how uncreative I am. I just said he will instead of I will, right? And so, like, woo, big deal. So there was four cups that they would celebrate in there. It's like, I will give you the cup of salvation, the cup of freedom, the cup of redemption, and the cup of praise. They celebrated this. This is part of the DNA of the Israelites. They would celebrate this. Even still to this day, when the Passover is celebrated, these four cups would show up. So, so important. Because this isn't just a man-made thing. This is something that is absolutely foundational to our belief system, because here's the deal. These four promises are always what God wants to do in our lives. This is what God always wants to do. All the other promises of God seem to hang off of these four, but this is what he wants to do. Now, I want to share this. The other three promises will not make any sense. You cannot experience any of the other promises unless you drink from the cup of salvation. You can't understand the promise of freedom. You can't understand the promise of redemption. You can't understand the promise of fulfillment unless you drink from the cup of salvation. It is absolutely important. It is vital. So there's a process here. So this morning, we're going to look at the first promise. I will bring you out. Look at this in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I just love how he drops that. It's like, I am the Lord. Like, I'm saying it, so if I'm going to say it, it's going to happen, right? Because if he says he will, he will. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Powerful. Absolutely powerful. We need this morning to go back to the basics of the gospel. And now I know some of you in this room might be going, well, I already know the gospel. I've already given my life to Jesus and all this kind of stuff. Listen, if that's you, that's great. But I hope you can pray alongside of me. Like, I constantly am asking the Lord, may the gospel never get old to me. Lord, may I never forget where I came from. May I never forget the price you paid to give me my freedom, to bring me into life. But here's the other deal. I am absolutely convinced that there are so many people who do not understand the gospel. There are so many people that do not understand how we move into salvation. We have so many people who think that a lot of times, just like me, I grew up Lutheran, okay? No, I'm not bashing Lutherans. I just grew up Lutheran. I'm from Wisconsin, and I'm a German. And so Germans are Lutheran in Wisconsin. That's just who we are. You know, you think Swedes are, you know, like reserved. Whoa, you haven't been to Wisconsin. We're reserved. And so I grew up Lutheran. I came believing that I was saved because I was baptized as a baby. I was confirmed and had communion. And so I thought I was good, but I never could understand why the rest of the promises didn't make any sense. Because quite frankly, I didn't understand what salvation was. I had a relationship with religion. I had a relationship with the church. But what I was missing was Jesus. And I know this morning that so many of us are coming to this morning with our presuppositions, our own filters, our own experiences. I know you're bringing with you baggage. I know some of you are bringing with you hurts from the church, things that were said or done. And we all think we understand, but listen, I just want to encourage you this morning, lay it aside and let God's word speak to your heart. Let God's word speak to your heart because this is so vital. Why do we need to be saved? And what do we need to be saved from? Why do we need to be saved? And what do we need to be saved from? A lot of us think we understand this question. And some of us really do, but a lot of us really miss this point. We need to be saved because we're totally lost in sin. Sin is something that is bad. It's something that, you know, it's a wrong. Like, we're not able to keep up to a certain standard, right? Like, we understand sin. Sometimes they use sin as an archery term, right? Like, where they say, it's like, you're missing the mark. That's considered sin. Like, God set a standard, and so often we miss the mark. But, like, even in archery, if we don't hit the bullseye, like, if I threw this dart and I just sort of missed the bullseye, like, if I was playing the game, I'd be like, oh, it's close enough. Like, I still got the points. Like, it would feel good. But the reality is, if this is what sin is, and this is the mark, we miss it. If life and death was dependent upon you hitting the bullseye, then close enough is not good enough. Right? Like, you're never going to be good enough. You're never going to be close enough. Because the reality is, because of sin, we will never, ever, ever hit the mark. Ever. We will always miss it, and that's why the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. Let's do a survey, and everybody's going to participate. How many of you have done something wrong? Okay, the rest of you just broke a commandment who didn't raise your hand. The Bible says, thou shalt not lie, and you just lied, and therefore I made you sin. Just kidding. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The problem is we start to become self-referential. We start to become judges of what is bad sin and what is good sin, as if that matters, right? Like, we do that. We're like, well, I'm not that bad. I haven't murdered anybody, right? Like, I did lie. But and then Jesus comes along in Matthew 5 says, well, if you hate someone... This is so important for us to understand, right? The Bible continues to say, it's like, as it is written, there's none, not one person, there's no one who is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does. All have turned aside. They declare to become worthless. No one does good. That's why we can't experience anything else that God has for us unless we receive the promise of salvation. It has to happen. It absolutely has to happen. And we know the effects of sin. We all have felt it. We've felt hurt from people. And not only that, we have hurt other people. We come with a mixed bag of emotions, right? Our trust has been wounded and broken. And so therefore, there's some of us who are walking in the room this morning as a bundle of insecurities. And there's other of us who think we're really awesome and we struggle with pride. We know the effects of sin. But not only that, that's not even the worst of it. Sin has completely destroyed any opportunity that we have to have a relationship with God. It's completely severed us off from that opportunity. Because God is so good and he's so holy. He can't associate with sin. We've fallen short of that standard. So important. So you know that longing and that stirring and the angst and all of those things that you feel inside of your heart. You got to understand what you're feeling is spiritual death. What you're feeling is death spiritually. Maybe some of you, as you're saved now, can even look back and go, I remember that feeling. Vital. In Colossians 2:3, Paul's speaking to the church who walked into salvation, but now we're looking back and he says, You who were dead in your trespasses, you were dead in your sins. Here's why this is so important, church. Hear me, hear me, hear me. We got to stop thinking that sin makes us bad. Sin doesn't make you bad. Sin makes you dead. It doesn't make you bad, it makes you dead. You are dead in your sins and trespasses, and dead people can't help themselves. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. You're completely lost, and that's why it feels so often like we're trapped, like we're enslaved. We can't get out. We just keep trying harder, and we feel absolutely stuck. It's because you are dead. Church, we gotta stop thinking that sin makes you bad. Yes, as a result of being spiritually dead, bad things happen, but the reality is the more severe issue is that sin makes you dead. If you're not in Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you are dead in your sin. And you're still in slavery. Paul talks about this in Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, there's nothing you can do. You are stuck. This is your life. This is your lot. This is all you have to offer. Even Jesus says it in John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. Why do we need to be saved? Because quite frankly, we miss the mark. We live in evil externally and internally. We all feel it. We all need to be saved from this. We are all stuck in Egypt, and there's nothing that we can do to get ourselves out of the bondage of evil and sin. Nothing. And that's why I love Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. We need to get some context in which this promise was made. When God says that I am the Lord and I will bring you out of Egypt, I want us to understand the context that that promise was given. Now, I know some of us know the story of Israel and how they got to Egypt and all that stuff. That's great, but I know there's also people in this room that don't understand that story. So let me quickly give us a crash course as to what brought us up to this moment. You see, there was this guy named Joseph, and Joseph was the son of a guy named Jacob, and Jacob was the son of a guy named Isaac, and Isaac was the son of a guy named Abraham, whom God made some promises to. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. You're going to go to the land that I will show you. It's going to be the promised land. And so this promise continued all through these sons. Now, Joseph, he was the youngest son of Jacob, and he was a bit of a punk type of kid. He got this dream from God, and he kind of did it immaturely, kind of going off to his brothers. You're all going to bow down to me. His brothers didn't like it. But what we discover now, because Joseph says what others meant for evil, God intended for good, they sold Joseph off basically to slavery. And a bunch of circumstances happened where Joseph finds himself in Egypt. He's still in prison, and circumstances happen, and he rises up to second in charge in all of Egypt. He's just below Pharaoh, and Joseph gets this wisdom by God how to save Egypt from the plague, and his family eventually comes, and they all settle in Egypt, and prosperity happens. The Egyptians are flourishing, and Joseph and his family, the Hebrews, well, they are flourishing. Well, this Pharaoh dies. Up comes another Pharaoh who's not so nice. This Pharaoh is rather paranoid because the Hebrews are now growing. Scholars would suggest they're anywhere between 1 to 4 million strong. That's a lot of people. Like Austin's 1 million, like that's a lot of people. If you're just to think 4 million, like that's a lot of people. And they were worried that they would gather together and basically take the throne and take over Egypt. So what does Pharaoh do? He enslaves them. He puts them into mud pits to make bricks. And so ever since then, Egypt, being in Egypt, has always served as a spiritual metaphor for being stuck in sin. And so that's the idea. He says, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, you gotta hang with me. This is actually really more cumbersome than I expected, but it'll serve the point. So the idea of being under the burdens of the Egyptians is this concept of the yoke, and I will not hit the TV, Josh. Calm down. And so this idea of being under the yoke is the picture of being in slavery. Like, just think about being an oxen for a moment, right? They're called beasts of burden. They don't get to do what they want to do. They're controlled by another person. And if the oxen chooses to be stubborn and try to do their own thing, well, guess what would happen? The master would whip them and beat them until they would start moving again. This is the picture. Israel was under the yoke of the Egyptians, just like you and I, apart from Jesus. We are under the yoke of sin and death. There's a dominating influence in your life, and you have absolutely no control over it. You have to obey it. That's how weak and pathetic we are when we're dead in sin. And Pharaoh, he makes them to make bricks, right? We feel that sometimes in our lives, apart from Jesus. It's just like, is this it? This is my life. I'm making bricks. And you try maybe to get out, but you can't even do that. Like Paul would say, this is a good passage to study in Romans 7. He's like, this is hurting. But he says in Romans 7, he's just like, some of you guys are like, well, then take it down, dummy. No, it's serving a point. In Romans 7, he's like, I try to do the good, but I discover when I'm trying to do the good, there's something right alongside of me. And he's conflicted, right? He's got this good and bad thing. It's like, the good I want to do is not what I do. What I do is the sin, what I don't want to do. When I try to do the good that I want to do, oh, I find that sin's right there to do it, right? And he keeps going on. He's like, woe is me, I'm a wretched man. And he says, well, who will save me from this body of death? And he gives glory to Jesus. That's the point. When you are under the yoke of slavery and you feel like you're stuck in a mud pit making bricks and you have no other option because that's just what the dominating influence is saying in your life, you start to feel completely enslaved. You feel stuck and there's nothing you can do about it. The second thing we see in this story is, I'm going to try to make this connection, but I think there's power in this, is that when we're under sin, when we're still dead in our sins, our potential is being killed. Our potential is being killed, okay? Now, stay with me. God created you. He created you with specificity. You have a purpose and a design. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. So, Pharaoh couldn't control the Egyptians just underneath the bondage of making bricks, and he became even more oppressed that he ordered this law, and it was so gruesome. It was nightmarish, where he said basically any Hebrew boy that was to be born, grab that baby and kill it. Throw that baby into the Nile. And I just started thinking about that. I was like, if I was a mom and dad, like let's just say my wife was pregnant, there's a 50-50 chance you're going to lose that kid. And just imagine what that life would be like for like those 9 months and how turmoil, how empty you would just feel, trapped and enslaved and embittered and just and all this kind of stuff. But basically Pharaoh, underneath the guise of Satan, is snuffing out life, snuffing out the potential for those boys to have life. When we look at the New Testament, Jesus starts to talk about this a little bit in John 10, where he's doing this compare and contrast. He's like, the enemy is out there basically to kill you. He's out there to steal, kill, and destroy. And yes, that includes your potential. That includes why God created you. That includes the opportunity to be in a relationship with Jesus. But Jesus goes on the flip side. He's like, no, listen. That's what they're about. And this is what the life you're in until you come to me. I have come that you may have life and life to the full. But not only that, Pharaoh notched it up another level. He's like, listen, making bricks isn't enough. That didn't help. Now let's make them, you know, make bricks without straw. They got to go get their own straw, which was an impossible thing to do. They were asked to do more than they were able. It's impossible. There was no way they're going to meet the quotas and demands. We get this, folks. We understand this. Try to imagine your life apart from Jesus, and some of you are right here, right now. I can't be good enough. I keep trying. I keep trying to love her. I keep trying to do this. God, I feel like, God, where are you? Like, God, I'm trying. I just can't keep up. I can't do this. It's too heavy. And we were just thinking about all the things that I have to do. And the next thing you know, the end result is you feel exhausted. You're feeling the burden of the yoke. And this is why I love Jesus, because he came and says, like, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Because it's grace. It's not works. You're never going to be able to fill that quota. You're never going to be able to be good enough. No matter what you do, you're never going to be good enough. And I think this is where we need to understand salvation a little bit, because there's so many people in the church that play church by thinking that if you play church, you're good enough. You're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. And that's why Jesus came, to bring us out. So how do we get out? Jesus, how do we get out? I want you to lean in, okay? I want you to listen. I want you to listen really carefully, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to connect some things from the Old Testament to Jesus. And I believe that if you have ears to hear, I believe God will speak in your heart. These four promises, Jesus is the fulfillment of these four promises. He's the one that made a way. I love what God did when he was leading Israel out of Egypt. Not only did he give them a list of commandments, the Ten Commandments and all the things to do in their lives, but he gave them seven festivals, seven different feasts, seven different parties, as it were, to remember what God has done for them. And one of those was the Passover. Now, the Passover is a significant event. So basically, if we go back, God told Moses, go to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh, let my people go so we can go to worship. And so Pharaoh's heart was hardened, as we know in the story. And all the way to the 10th plague, Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, and God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, I'm going to send an angel of death, and that angel of death is going to kill every firstborn male unless your doorpost has the blood of a lamb painted on it. Then the angel of death will pass over that doorpost. And so ever since then, when they celebrated the Passover, they would do all of the lamb type things. They would get the lamb, a male lamb that was pure and without defect and without blemish. They would do that, but they wouldn't do the blood painting the doorpost thing, but they would celebrate that, and they would drink from these four cups, reflecting on all these things. Now, here's what's awesome. Jesus, being a Jew, he also celebrated the Passover, that if we were to look in Luke chapter 22, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus does something that is so profound, and I absolutely love this. In Luke 22, verse 15, it says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He's basically letting them know, he's like, listen, for 1,400 years, the Israelites, the Jews, we have been celebrating the Passover with this lamb. He's basically saying to them, he's like, you no longer need a lamb because I am the lamb. We will not eat of this until it's fulfilled. Like, that's what he's saying. He's like, I am the lamb. I am the new covenant. My blood is the new covenant. He's basically saying, it's like these four promises that you have celebrated and rehearsed are going to find its fulfillment inside of me. You can't experience any of the promises of God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Even those in the New Testament, like the Apostle Paul, he makes this connection. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Powerful. And so they said that, like, the lamb that you would sacrifice back in the day had to be perfect and without blemish. Well, guess what? Jesus was perfect. He's the only person that could ever say that. And he's without blemish, without defect. Okay? This is good. Only the perfect can drive out the imperfect. Or maybe a better way of saying it is, that which is clean can only make the unclean clean. How many of you would wash a car with a dirty rag? I thought so. Who would wash their clothes in dirty water? Only the clean can make the unclean clean. Jesus was perfect. He was the perfect lamb. But not only this. If we look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, in the instructions that God gave them in order to celebrate the Passover, it tells them to basically to sacrifice the lamb, kill the lambs. A lot of translations would say it's kill or sacrifice, which is actually missing the heart of the Hebraic picture there, because the picture that is being communicated is slaughter. Slaughter the lamb. Beat the lamb, like slaughter it, spill its blood. Here's why I want to go here, okay? Please listen up. We say this so often. Jesus died for you. And there's nothing wrong with that, because it's true. But he didn't just die for you. He was slaughtered for you. He didn't just die. We can make that very impersonal at some level, like, oh, he died for me. He died. No, no, no. You got to remember, the Passover lamb was slaughtered. Jesus was slaughtered. And I feel the need to go there, okay, because I think it's important for us to be mindful and to remember what Jesus did in order to get us out, to give us this promise with a guaranteed result that he could get us out of slavery. You see, Jesus came at the fullness of time. He came when execution, capital punishment, was at its worst. The Romans made execution an art form, and they were great at it. You know, and so when Jesus was under trial, this phony trial, and Pontius Pilate didn't know what to do, he just basically ordered Jesus to be punished and to whip him. And so, man, those Romans, what they would do is they would strip the prisoner all the way down, basically naked, tie him to this post with his back exposed, his skin tight. And they would take this thing, like it's kind of like a cat of nine tails, but it was a little bit more gruesome. They took this thing, these big long leather straps, and they would actually dip it in water to make the leather very, very heavy. And attached to the leather would be like metal balls and shards and bone and glass. And what they would do to the prisoners, they would take that with both hands and smack the prisoner, and that thing would stick. And they would rip it out. They say that it happened 13 times over the right trap, 13 times over the left, and 13 times right down the spine. Strategically ripping apart the ligaments and the muscles here and on the back, exposing it because they knew they were going to the cross. They wouldn't do it 40 lashes, but 39, because 40 would kill them. Now, if we were just to go back in Isaiah 53, verse 5, when Isaiah was getting some words from God, he was almost like seeing the future when he saw Jesus there. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was upon him brought us peace, and with his stripes, we are healed. After the flogging, they took him down to the Roman locker room, as it were, where the Roman centurions were there. And in fact, if you were to go to Jerusalem, you would still see it on the ground. They would call it the king's game. They would roll some dice, and whatever fell is what those guards would do to the prisoner. And right, one of them was to put this purple robe on him. Imagine your flesh being exposed and their robes on you, and they're mocking him. They blindfold him, and they spat on him. They punched him. Tell us who hit you. Tell us who hit you, right? And then they would put the crown of thorns, and they would shove that thing on their head where the thorns would go into the skull, causing blood to come to the head in such a fashion that you would have a migraine of all migraines. And when it was time for Jesus to carry his cross, they ripped that robe off, ripping off some of the scabs and things and the blood clots that were there. And then he had to carry that cross all the way up to Golgotha. And there on Golgotha, they nailed big railroad ties into his wrist that would sever some major nerves right there that would cause such excruciating pain. They would purposely bend your legs at a 45-degree angle and nail your ankles there, and they would hoist you up. We think that people would have died on the cross due to blood loss. No, no, no. They died because of suffocation. You see, what happens is when they're on their cross, and they're slunched over, their lungs collapse, and they can't breathe. And so in order to breathe, they had to hoist himself back up. But we can't forget, his shoulders are dislocated, his wrists are dislocated, and he had to do this. And we see Hollywood movies, folks, where they're just down. But for 6 hours, and towards the end, one breath, Father, forgive them, for they do not know. (Gasps) he was slaughtered so that he could bring you out. The promise is on the table for you. He wants to bring you out of slavery. In the Gospel of John, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You see, God made you an offer, a promise of salvation. Will you receive it? I want to share with you a story of a young gal, young adult gal in our church that has a great testimony of what God has done in her life.
I grew up in the Woodlands, Texas, north of Houston. I grew up in a Christian household. Both my parents went to church and were involved in the church. Going into college, I knew bare minimum about Christianity. I was definitely not Christ-like at all. I was very sexually physical with men. I drank a lot. My senior year, I guess, was my extreme. I would get blackout drunk on the weekends. I surrounded myself with people that have never been to a church service, and a lot of my friends were atheists and agnostics, and throughout college I did not have a single Christian friend. I graduated college and then I moved to Austin for my job, and at that point I figured I needed to find a friend group. So I joined a gym just to work out, and I ended up meeting a guy named Tyler Storch, who was there, who invited me to go to Bible study with him one day. And so I started going to the Austin Oaks Young Adults Bible Study, and there I just met a great group of people, and they all just seemed to be on fire for God. And it was almost mesmerizing just to see like how passionate they were with the Word and what they wanted to do with their lives and their purpose. And in that Bible study community, I found a friend, Cy Casto, and Cy and I eventually started having feelings for each other, and we started dating. I remember one time while we were dating, he asked me, "Hey, have you ever read the Gospels?" And in my mind, I thought, "Oh, the Gospel Choir. I mean, that's what Gospels are." And then he said, no, the Gospels in the Bible, Jesus' life. And I told him, I just simply said, no, I haven't. And then a couple weeks later, he came to my house with a Bible and said, "Hey, let's read it." And so he sat down with me for weeks at a time, and we just take it chapter by chapter. I slowly just started mimicking what Cy was doing, I guess, in a way. If he prayed in the morning, then I tried to pray in the morning. If he read the Bible, I would try to read the Bible. After a few months of dating Cy, we decided to break up. We just thought that was the best decision for us at that time. And, you know, breakups are hard, and they're sad, and you get a little depressed, and you just start contemplating life, really. And so during that time, I really had to decide whether or not I did all those changes and adapted that lifestyle for Cy or for me, or what? Why was I doing this? Because a year ago, I wasn't. I had a happy life just doing my normal college scene. It took me a few weeks to really think about it, I guess. And during those weeks, there was this moment, I guess, that stuck out to me. I remembered this verse that Cy and I went through when we read the gospel, and it was Mark 9:24, and it was pretty much this man talking to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, help me overcome my unbelief." And so I decided, you know what, I'm gonna give it a shot. And so I bowed my head and I prayed, and I just said, "Lord, please just help me decide how I should live life. Help me figure out, was this the direction I really wanted to go? And literally that moment, I knew that, you know, I'm asking God for help right now. I'm bowing my head in prayer right now. And so that's a sign. That was proof enough that I did want this life for me. Since I gave my life to Christ last December, I've felt so much peace. I feel like I can make a decision and know that there is someone there with me and God is there with me. And I want to purposely do life for God now. I have really realized that through all my college life and all the sins that I have done in the past and decisions that I've made in the past, that God was there with me pretty much the entire time. And even though I wasn't talking with him or trying to form a relationship with him, he was still with me. I mean, fighting for me and just patiently waiting for me to come to him. To this day, I truly know that God will keep his promises and will be with me the entire time of my life. No matter how far away I am from him or how close I am, he's going to be with me. He's going to find me and he will love me.
The problem with sin is that it doesn't make you bad, it makes you dead. But God made a way out. He became the perfect lamb. He was the perfect lamb, excuse me, who was slaughtered on our behalf. And that was the price that was needed to be paid for him to offer us a way out. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And there's three things I want us to do. Because I know there's some people in this room this morning that either don't know who Jesus is or don't understand what he has all offered you. Maybe you haven't received this promise of salvation. I want to encourage you this morning just to open up your heart and just make a move. This is so important. Make the move. Move towards him. And I love that story because you get to see this process of this journey of God pursuing Kelsey and how God moved in her heart. And there was at some point in her life, she had to make that move. She had to repent. She had to turn from one way of living to another way of living. Now, I know that there's, again, some people in here who might have been going to church for a very, very long time. And some of you can't even recall the last time you've actually repented from something. Maybe you think you are saved and you got like one foot in and one foot out and you're just really good at playing church and doing all the things that the church thing requires of you, but you've never actually given everything to Jesus. You have never fully repented. You're still kind of moving in one direction and trying to move in another direction. I want to encourage you, you need to let it go. Whatever it is, whatever lifestyle it is that you think you want, lay it down. You've got to surrender it. You got to carry your own cross. So vital for us. You need to surrender. But last but not least, commit your life. Commit your life. You need to enter into a relationship. We said this many times, we're going to keep saying it, that we're not about a relationship with the church. We're not about a relationship with religion. We're about a relationship with Jesus. You need to commit to a relationship. Think about it. If you've ever been to a wedding, if you've ever been married, right, you come to the altar and you make some vows. And when you're making those vows, our best intentions are to commit to one another. For better, for worse, to life do its part. We're committing to a relationship. This is the same thing with Jesus. You got to understand, he's committed himself fully to you. He's done everything for you to move out of Egypt and into this life that he's given you. He's going to give you his Holy Spirit. He's going to make you a new creation. Commit to this relationship. Don't commit to a church. That's great and all that, but we would rather have you commit to Jesus. That is far more important. So here's what I want us to do. During this time, I've asked the worship team to play a song for us, and it's just going to be this time where we reflect. And on that connection card, you'll discover that there's a cross and a question mark. You see, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, a lot of times there needs to be a response in light of what you've heard I just want to encourage you. If you've never drank from the cup of salvation, if you've never received salvation in your heart, just simply respond by circling that cross. Maybe some of you need to rededicate your lives to Jesus. You could be going to church this whole time, but you could have been like still just playing church, but not actually giving your heart to Jesus. Maybe at one point you did, and maybe you're struggling, whatever it is. I want to encourage you, if you need to rededicate your life, just again, circle that cross and put that in the comment, in the offering plate as it passes by. And if you have any questions, we would love to be able to answer that, because we know that not everybody is at that spot. Maybe God hasn't led you to that spot to say yes to Him yet, and there's still some things you're processing. I want to encourage you, just circle that question. We would love to engage with you. We would love to talk to you and try our best to help you navigate those questions, to ask God to speak some truth into those areas of ambiguity in your life. We would love to do that. So as we close, I'm just going to ask you just to pray with me. Just pray with me. Because this song we're going to sing is about coming to an altar. And the scripture has rich imagery with altars. Because the thing that happens at the altar is something dies. There's oftentimes an exchange that happens. And regardless of where you are at, if you're not a believer or you are a believer, we're both called to come to the altar. So Father, I thank you for these promises. We thank you that your Son paid a price we'll never understand. Father, forgive us for making light of it. Forgive us for thinking we have control of our lives. Forgive us for talking down, thinking we have authority with the breath you've given us to breathe your praise back. Forgive us for walking towards you for a while and then looking back just like Israel did and go, maybe Egypt wasn't so bad after all. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts, speak to our hearts. And if there's anyone in this room this morning that is ready to give their heart to Jesus, I just want to encourage you to pray along some of the words that I'm having. And it's not even the words that matter, it's the posture of your heart. It's just simple words. Just you can pray things like, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for going my own way, for thinking I was right, for trying to be good enough. Thank you so much that you died, you were slaughtered, your blood was spilled for me. You paid the price so that I could be made free. It's not the words, it's the posture of your heart. He knows. And also, Father, I want to pray for those in this room that need to repent. Maybe for some of us, it's been so long since we have. Your word is clear that we are to keep producing fruit with repentance. And Father, I just pray, God, that it's your Spirit. We would understand that your Spirit always leads to life. So, Father, just speak to our hearts. Minister to our hearts. Help us learn the shepherd's voice. We praise in Christ's name.